The text for this morning is found in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44, which says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Beloved congregation, the Heidelberg Catechism, perhaps more than any other confession or creed, addresses man's need of comfort. It does so at the very beginning already in Lord's Day 1, as you all know. The question there is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And then also in Lord's Day 19, the question is, what comfort is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead? And now in Lord's Day 22, which we will look at today, we are asked, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? I could give more examples, of course, to show you that the Catechism is very concerned that we not only know or even memorize the various doctrines covered in this manual, but that we also enjoy the comfort or the benefit or profit. These are the words that are used constantly, that we may draw the results, the fruits of those doctrines in our own lives, and that we may begin to enjoy the comfort that we can profit and the profit from these great truths. Well, today we will focus on Lord's Day 22. And the Catechism here is asking a very important question, which calls for an equally important answer. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? Here the assumption is that this doctrine is, or at least should be, of comfort to us. But it also wants to know why and how this comfort or this doctrine and this comforting doctrine comes to us. For some of us, I'm afraid, the idea of the resurrection does not exactly fill us with great comfort or joy. Why? Because we immediately associate it with the Last Judgment, when the Son of Man will come with his holy angels, seated on his awesome throne before which all of us will stand to hear what the sentence will be based on, whether we have done good or evil, whether we have repented of our sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether we have done none of these things. If this prospect frightens you and gives you no comfort whatsoever, this can only mean that there is something wrong with your relationship with the judge of heaven and earth. And if any of you fall into this category, I would urge you to listen attentively to this final article of the Apostles' Creed, in which the Church of all ages confesses her faith in the resurrection of the body and the life eternal. And as we listen this morning to what God has in store for his people, may this then be our prayer. O Lord, remember me in grace. Let me salvation see. The grace thou showest to thy saints, that grace reveal also to me. Our theme is the believer's expectation of great changes to come. And we will look at two things here. The preliminary change at the end of our life. And secondly, the permanent changes that will be experienced at the end of the world. The believer's expectation of great changes to come. The preliminary change at the end of his life. The permanent change at the end of the world. Beloved congregation, most people like to talk about the future as long as their hopes and expectations for the future do not go beyond the grave. When we are young, we often talk about what we hope to do or become when we grow up. And once we are married and have children, we like to talk about what we hope for our children and for our grandchildren, what we think we should teach them so that they will succeed in life, etc., etc. And when we get older and we see our years go by, we say, well, one more year and I get my pension, and then I hope to do this or that or go here or there. I'm looking forward to take it easy and to get involved in some hobbies for which I have no time right now. That's how it is with many people. Not only people of the world, but I'm afraid also many of us. Then our expectations are all about this life, and they will end at death. Then we stop at the gate of eternity. But our catechism doesn't do that. Our instructor does not just ask, what is your expectation for this life? But what is your comfort for that which comes after this life? Namely, the resurrection of the body. Do we think about that future event? We are often very concerned about the things of this life, how we get through it. And then, like the world, but also we are infected by the spirit of the world, we would like to get through life with a maximum of pleasure and a minimum of comfort, of trouble. The cares of this world can so preoccupy us that other things, more important things, yes, the one thing needful ends up on the back burner. Our catechism reminds us that the church takes comfort from the resurrection of the body. And the reason for that is that the church has a glorious future. And so we will look this morning at what the catechism here teaches about this very important subject. Last time you heard the catechism expounded here. The subject was Lord's Day 21. And there we hear about the benefits that the church receives from Christ in this life. God's people become partakers of Christ and all his benefits, all his treasures and gifts. And two of these treasures are mentioned in that Lord's Day, namely the communion of the saints and the forgiveness of sins. These are blessings that we receive in this life. Wonderful blessings they are. Especially the forgiveness of sins. And of course also the communion of saints, but the forgiveness of sins, that central blessing. And yet, though we will never be able to adequately and rightly evaluate and appreciate these treasures and gifts of Christ, they are only samples of which is still to come. These blessings are given to us in various degrees, and they are experienced in various ways in which we can possibly experience them here in this life, but there is so much more to come. David says in Psalm 31, oh, how great is thy goodness which thou hast laid up for those that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Some of this goodness is experienced here, indeed, but by far the most is reserved for the life beyond the grave. Our catechism here tells us that we have a lot more coming. Death is not the end of the believer's hope, but rather its beginning. Having said that, I have to add something that we all know, but I have to mention it again. We all must die. No matter how old we become, there comes a time where we will take our last breath. The first breath that we utter when we are born is only the first one of many to come, hopefully, but they all will end with a final breath. And at that moment, our body and our soul will be separated, the Bible teaches us. The body will return to the dust, and the soul or the spirit will return to him who gave it. And then everything that is of this world and all the possessions we have in this world will have to be left behind. And if you have nothing else but worldly things, material goods, how wretched you will be. How poor. But for the believer, there is this comfort that he belongs unto his faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and that is the only comfort in life and in death. This comfort means, first of all, that immediately after death, the soul of the Christian will be taken up to Christ, his head. And there is a certain logic involved there. The head cannot really be separated from the body, and never really is. Christ and his people are united through faith in him. And so when the body, the members of Christ's body die, they will be going to him and join him, this time in a more perfect way, a blessed way, a permanent way, whereas here on earth there is that fellowship already, but it will be nothing compared to what is awaiting the believer when he will meet his Lord and Savior in glory. And this truth, namely that the soul of the believer goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ right after death, is denied by some people, maybe by many. The Roman Catholics, they teach that before the souls of believers are fit to enter glory, they first have to spend some time in purgatory, the fires of purgatory. But that takes away so much from the all-sufficiency of Christ, from his atoning work. Those who trust in Christ and in his finished work are in him perfect before God, justified by faith they are. And the Lord looks upon them and he sees only beauty, only righteousness, the righteousness not of their own but of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been imputed to them. And so why would they have to need to spend some time in purgatory? But there are also other views in this connection, also very old. For instance, one that is really quite popular again in our time is the idea of soul sleep. According to this teaching, the soul after death sleeps and is unconscious until the moment of the resurrection. Now, there is something that has some appeal to this theory, something that seems to make sense, because we all know from experience what that means. You go to bed at night, you fall asleep, and next thing you know is you wake up in the morning. And our boys and girls know that too. Sometimes you You want to find out exactly the moment when you fell asleep. And so you count to 100, or you try to anyway, but somewhere between 1, not 100, but 150, by that time you will have fallen asleep. But you can't remember exactly when that moment came that you changed from your waking condition to one of sleep. And so this theory makes some sense. But when you think of it, according to this theory, Abraham, who died in the Lord, you may be sure, he fell asleep in Jesus. He will wake up at resurrection day, some 4,000 years later. And then the idea is that all those years, those centuries, he was unconscious, he was dead, yet a child of God, and only at the resurrection day he will open his eyes and meet his Maker. That's not what the Bible teaches. From the human point of view, it may make some sense, but that's not the scripture teaching. The Bible shows us very clearly that when a believer in Jesus dies, he is immediately with his Lord. And that is illustrated in various ways. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus is described as being carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. And immediately he enjoys the comfort and the blessings of being with Jesus. He is happy, he is conscious, but so is the rich man. He opens his eyes in hell, it says. That's not the only reference in Scripture to this blessing. In the letter to the Philippians, Paul speaks of having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which, he says, is far better. But then he contrasts this desire with the possibility that he will still have to stay in this life, because that is more needful for the Philippians. But nevertheless, it was his constant desire to be with Christ, and in that sense he looked forward to death. And when he died, that is exactly what happened. And there is also the example of the thief on the cross. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then the Lord gives him this amazing promise. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now there are some people who interpret this promise as if it means no more than that the penitent thief would be in Hades, in the realm of the dead, the state of the dead, with Christ on that day. But that doesn't make sense, does it? Paradise is the state of glory in heaven, in which the malefactor shall enter with Christ on that very same day. Now, I could give more examples to prove that Scripture teaches that the soul of the believer immediately upon death is taken up to heaven to be with Christ in glory. And I'm sure that we have seen examples of that with maybe relatives and friends, although it's not as common anymore as it used to be. But today, when most people die in a comatose state, drugged and so on, but there was a time when most people died consciously, and that believers could testify not only of their desire to be with Christ, but they as much as saw him already in some way. They heard the music from heaven. It was such a wonderful experience and so impressive to hear and see God's people entering glory. Nothing can separate you, you see, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul says. Not even death can make that separation. On the contrary, death for us who believe is, and of course for all people, it is the last enemy. But for God's people, the death that we all go through, is a servant of Christ who brings his people forever into his presence to have fellowship with their Lord and Savior. And that is now the comfort for all who are in Christ Jesus, who trust in him as their only hope for salvation. They can face death without fear, for they know that right after this life, they will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that not all God's children, and certainly not all of them at all times, can look forward to this and without fear. There are still the remnants of sin in us, and sometimes they are so strong that it troubles us and we wonder what will happen to us. But they have every right and every reason to be without fear if their hope is in Christ. And that is what the ministry of the Word is trying to do, of course, to build up your assurance of salvation, your assurance of your hope and the joy that you are entitled to if you are a believer. But the Catechism here does that too when it says, after this life, these wonderful things are going to be very true for you. But that phrase, after this life, that is quite a statement. Because what a contrast that implies between this life and the life beyond the grave. The life for God's children is a life in which they are so often running into difficult experiences as a result of the bitter fruits of sin. Who of us is without a cross? Do we not all, as God's children, have thorns in the flesh to contend with? Our baptismal form says that this life is nothing but a continual death. Notice that this is said at a child's baptism when it has presumably a whole lifetime in front of him or her. Yet it is true, this life is nothing but a continual death. You say, what a depressing statement that is. And when you are young, when you are growing up, then you don't want to hear that. Life beckons you, and there are so many things to do and so many pleasures to enjoy. And I'm not talking necessarily of sinful pleasures, but even the good things of life. And these are things that are blessings from the Lord, indeed. But even though that is true, and when you're young, you look forward to a life of accomplishing some things, things that give you satisfaction, it is still important for you to realize, boys and girls, that you too will come to the conclusion that there are many problems in life. Maybe some of you have problems already. Things are not going so well at school. Of course, you're going to go back to school in September, but maybe some of you look against it, and you have experiences of having failed a grade, and you have to repeat it maybe. Or when you're a little bit older, when you are ready to enter the market, the work market, the workplace, you find it hard to get a job, and some of you have jobs. They're not satisfying, especially in this economy. And others of you have mental problems or physical disabilities. And already you are confronted with the fact that this life really is nothing but a continual death. And even when everything looks wonderful now, that will not last. There will come times in your life of sickness and disappointments of various kinds. But now the Catechism says after this life, that means after many troubles and afflictions, we will be free. We will be delivered. Then no more crosses of any kind, no more thorns, worries, pain, sickness. God will wipe away all tears from our eyes after this life. That, for God's people, is also a life of struggling of sin, against sin. Daily we have to fight against the lusts of the flesh. I'm reminded here again of our liturgical forms, the one that we read whenever we have the Lord's Supper. There, if you remember that, there is that phrase that we have to fight against the evil lust daily, have to fight against the evil lust of the flesh. And while this is a sober reminder of the problems that we face in life, struggling against sin, it is also a way of a comforting statement, because it tells me that our forefathers, they were fully aware of that issue of sin remaining corruption in their life, and they have to fight against it. But that is a difficult thing to do, to fight against the lusts of your flesh. It never seems to be, you never seem to reach a point where you're finished with it till your dying day. But after this life, all that will belong to the past, and that's the point here. Then sin is no longer an issue. It no longer has any power over us, not even an attraction to us. There is no sinful nature anymore which draws us away from the Lord. But then there will be a perfect serving of the Lord without any shortcomings. And that will be heaven, forever in blessed communion with God in Jesus Christ, after this life. Here God's children must live by faith. And that faith is often so weak. Sometimes, maybe many times, our faith is hardly visible. A smoking flax or a bruised reed. That's the example that the Lord Jesus gives of where his people often are. That's all it is many times in the life of God's children. But, and that's the wonderful promise, the Lord does not break that bruised reed. He does not quench that smoking flax. He keeps that new life that he has worked in them going. He revives that weak faith again and again. He gives strength. He gives comfort whenever needed. He teaches us to live by faith in him, by trusting his promises. But one day, even that faith will be changed into sight. And then we shall see him as he is. Then no more doubts, no more fears. Now it is, as Peter says, believing without seeing, loving without beholding. But then it will be rejoicing with unspeakable joy, indescribable joy. Namely, when we will receive, as Peter calls it, the end of our faith. The end, the purpose being realized. The salvation of our souls. Congregation, are these not wonderful promises and prospects? After this life, all of God's people will be taken up to Christ, their head. As to their soul, they will be in the presence of God immediately. And that is the believer's comfort at the end of his life. But there is more. The believer is not only comforted because at death his soul goes to heaven, but he knows that someday his body also will be reunited with his soul. And that will happen at the end of this present age, or at the end of this world. When Christ will come back on the clouds of heaven, there will be a glorious resurrection. Well, let us read again question and answer 57. There we read, What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ his head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Beloved, God is not only interested in our souls, but also in our bodies. He wants to have man with him in heaven, that is, total man, body and soul. After all, that is how he made Adam. And he won't be satisfied until he will have his Adam back the way he created him. Yes, even better than that. Because when Adam was created, he could still fall, and he did fall. But now, when he will have his Adam back in heaven, he will be a different Adam, a glorified Adam. I'll come back to that also tonight. Let me say for now, we sometimes have a tendency to talk about our immortal souls. And we say that our souls must be saved. Correct, yet it is not fully biblical. When Scripture talks about salvation, it means the salvation of the whole man, body and soul or spirit. And that is why Christ did not just take on a human soul, but also a human body. He assumed our flesh and blood. He became a true man. And so we are also his property. So we belong to him in that same way, with body and soul. And that is how God wants to see man, redeemed man, in the new heaven and the new earth. When the Bible speaks about the resurrection of the body, it does not explain how that will go exactly. It does, however, give us a few illustrations, and that is why I read from 1 Corinthians 15. There the Apostle Paul talks about a sowing of the body as a seed into the earth. You can find it in verse 42 and through verse 44. Sowing of the body as a seed into the earth. The departed saint is buried as a seed and will someday grow up as a plant to be harvested. When the body is buried, Paul says, it is mortal. When it is raised, it will be immortal. When buried, it is ugly. There's nothing beautiful about a corpse. Yes, they can make it look good for the viewing, but soon after that, in the grave, it will be a prey of worms. Ugly, weak, repugnant even. But when raised, it will be beautiful and strong. When buried, it is a physical body. When raised, it will be a spiritual body. But a body nonetheless, totally inhabited by the Spirit, so that what is not possible here in this life, even when we have the Holy Spirit in us, there is still so much sin there. But once we are raised from the dead, we will be totally inhabited by the Spirit and be his perfect instrument for serving him. This is how Paul explains the resurrection. No, he does not use scientific language. Of course not. When we talk about the resurrection of the body, we are in an area beyond science. It's nevertheless true what he says, and it is not against science, but it is spoken in very ordinary layman's language. But still, the question comes up, especially when we are young, and when we go to school, when we go to university, how can anyone in this scientific age still believe in the resurrection of the body? The example of seeds and plants might have satisfied the early Christians, but how can we hold on to this simple faith today? Is it not all a dream, really? Is it not wishful thinking? Well, even though many people would like to believe but cannot, they have no problem believing in what some human beings are able to do. Take surgeons. They are able, already since the late 60s, when that South African Dr. Barnard performed the first heart surgery, today they can transplant hearts not only, but livers and kidneys and other organs. And we wonder how they do it, but they do it. And when we need heart surgery, we go to the hospital and we trust that surgeon to perform that great work. Well, if people can do that, put their trust in men of science, the resurrection of the body is something that should be even easier to believe. Why? Well, remember that the resurrection of the body is one of the last articles of the Apostles' Creed. In other words, the Christian faith does not begin by declaring that our bodies will be raised, but it ends there. It begins by looking at God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and at his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all power has been given in heaven and on earth. And that is not only power to save sinners, that first of all is important, but he has all the power to do everything. He was, after all, the agent of God in creation. Now, if confidence in heart transplants rests on confidence in the surgeon who performs this operation, why should not the Christian base his faith in the resurrection on the power of Christ? And that's what our catechism means when it says, "This my body, raised by the power of Christ, shall be united with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ." And when that will happen, when soul and body will be reunited, then it will be perfect bliss, perfect happiness, perfect joy. What comfort do you derive from the article of the life everlasting? That's the question here. Well, then listen to the wonderful answer. That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. With this, the catechism does not mean to say that eternal life begins when we die. I hope you notice that. The emphasis is not so much on salvation, but on perfect salvation. In other words, my salvation will not be perfect, will not be complete until I get to heaven, and even more so, until I be raised from the grave. But salvation begins here, in this life. Eternal life begins here already. For this is eternal life. Christ said that in his high priestly prayer, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, and the Savior himself, said, he who believes in me has eternal life. Not will have, but he has it. The moment you put your trust in Jesus, you have eternal life. It begins now. Yes. And then there's also the foretaste of eternal joy. Since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal life. What is that? Well, it is first of all sorrow for sin. Didn't you talk about joy? Yes, I did. Joy. Eternal joy. But when that begins to be experienced, it is never experienced apart from sorrow. Sorrow for sin. That's strange, is it not? How can sorrow for sin give me the beginning of eternal joy? Well, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, then there is sorrow experienced. If there isn't, then it is not the Spirit's work. But His purpose is not that we will spend a lifetime with sorrow and always moping over our imperfect situation and our grief. No, no. The purpose is that we will then look to Christ, who alone can deliver us from this sin and its consequences, sin and its guilt. And then faith is born in the heart, laying hold of the promises of the gospel. And then there is also joy. The Westminster Confession says it so beautifully, that true repentance, that is to come to God with a true sorrow of heart, but also with apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. There is a receptivity, there is a understanding, an awareness that God is not only just and holy and righteous, but also merciful, loving, and that love of Christ conquers the heart, and then there is joy. And sometimes, beloved, there are tears. Tears of sorrow, tears of joy. Sometimes you don't even know which is which anymore. How God can be so merciful to a sinner, as you all see yourself to be. Yes, sorrow and joy go together. And such sorrow, having been produced by the Holy Spirit, is therefore inseparably connected with the promise of eternal joy. Christ has said it himself, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The beginning of eternal joy, that is experiencing the love of God in Christ, the forgiving love, which assures us that all my sins are washed away in the blood of Jesus Christ. The beginning of eternal joy, it is the desire to obey Him and to live for Him. It means to spend our life in the service of the Lord. The beginning of eternal life and eternal joy is to know Christ, to possess Him as Savior and Lord. He who believes in me, Jesus says, I repeat, has eternal life. Now, congregation, I spent some time with you this morning to learn what is the comfort of God's dear children. Is that also your comfort? If you do not know Christ, then I urge you this morning to flee to Him who is willing to give you all those things that we've talked about. I've tried to present Him this morning again as the only Savior and Redeemer, and what He has in store for all who believe in Him. Whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Turn to Him who is almighty. He can perform any miracle, but also that great miracle of giving you a new heart. Because that's where eternal life begins. As soon as a sinner bends his knees and in secret and he cries, "Oh God, be merciful to me." Then like the publican, he goes to his home justified. Whether that sinner, that publican, knew the fullness of all of that. But Jesus said he goes to his home justified. And then once you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and you go back to the Word of God for instruction and teaching of the Holy Spirit, He will make it clear to you. You are His child, drawn with cords of eternal love. And therefore, those of you who know this life of prayer and supplication, but who still lack that assurance that you will be saved, then listen to me. It is impossible that those who trust in Christ should be lost. I am the resurrection and the life, the Savior says. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. What a promise. This poor world is rushing headlong to destruction. And all who belong to that world, they will be destroyed along with the world. But while this is a warning to the unconverted, the focus this morning is on the joys of God's people. While the world and all who belong to it will go into everlasting misery, the believers in Christ, they will enter their eternal joy. And they will sing with the redeemed in glory. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. But will your voice be in that choir also? You will not sing that song in glory if you do not begin to sing it here. And that song also begins in Psalm 130, out of the depths, I cry, O Lord, to thee. Lord, hear my call. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, who could stand? But, Lord Jones says that's the most precious word in the Bible. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Amen. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word, as it was explained by our Heidelberg Catechism. And the focus was on that which will happen after this life. But Lord, we are still in this life, and that is a life of sorrow, a life of afflictions, a life of temptation, a life of fighting the good fight of faith. But if we may fight it out of a consciousness of having been drawn by Christ out of this world into his kingdom, then we have also tasted some of that joy, the beginning of that joy of eternal life. And Lord, we pray that we may be encouraged by that, and that we may continue to set our hope on that glorious day when thou wilt draw all thy people out of their graves. We read in John chapter 6 that thou dost watch over those graves, that thou wilt keep thy eye upon them, and that they are assured of a blessed resurrection. But for those of us who do not yet have that comfort, may they seek it, may they flee to Christ, and then he is so truthful, so reliable in all that he says, also when he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, burdened, not only by the burden of sin, but also by the difficulties of life, whatever the burden and its cause may be, thou art willing to receive sinners and to give them rest. Rest in his finished work. Lord, forgive us the sins that we have committed even this morning during this worship service. We always are in need of divine pardon. Cleanse us then from all our sins, and may our prayers also be acceptable unto thee through him who adds the merits of his work to them, so that they will be acceptable unto thee. O Heavenly Father, we come to thee and thank thee for thy Son, Jesus Christ, in whom alone is our hope for eternity. Amen.